Good morning. So thank you for having me here. I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for bringing us together today on your day, Lord. Every day is your day, Lord, but today we gather together in your name, Lord, and be able to worship you, Lord. Lord, I ask that you open the hearts and minds, Lord, of everyone here for your word to penetrate, Lord, and for the message of evangelism, the Great Commission, Lord, to be driven really, really deep into us, Lord. Lord, the same manner I ask that it's your words and not mine, Lord, that you get me out of the way and that it's completely you speaking through me, Lord, and it's the power of your spirit, Lord, and your words flowing out today. Lord, and I just ask that you do a mighty work in this church over time, Lord, that you make this church a great evangelistic church, Lord, the way your church is called to be, Lord. And I know we all fall short in so many ways, Lord, and we all fall short in evangelism, Lord, and we just ask you to give that burning desire to us. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So I'm Dr. Anthony Silvestro. I'm a dentist, so I'm not a real doctor. But I've been practicing for years, and recently sold our dental office. Actually, Reformation Day last year, so that we can continue to pursue more missions-type work, more training and evangelism. I do three types of training: evangelism, creation, and also lay-level precept apologetics, which is probably a really long phrase for most of us in here. So by a show of hands, Pastor, close your eyes. How many people have witnessed to somebody in the last month? Okay, that's a good show of hands. So our goal here today, and then I'm coming back in a couple of weeks for two straight Sundays, is that we're going to get equipped to go out and do this. And then I want to see the burning fire in the hearts of all of us in here. I want to see my fire to continue to get stoked. Because I've been doing this for years, going out, preaching on street corners. I've been going out, witnessing at events. And I can tell you there are still times that roll around where I'm like, oh, do I really want to get up and go do this today? Do I really want to go downtown and do this today? It happens to all of us. Ray Comfort is a friend of mine. And he will tell you story after story after story. I'm assuming most people here know who Ray Comfort is. He says he's terrified every Saturday morning. For those of you who don't know, he preaches every Saturday morning. He gets up and he preaches from 1 to about 2:30. I have the privilege of going out to California to speak several times a year. I always make sure to go out early enough so I can meet up with Ray for the day. And he's terrified all morning before he goes out to preach for his hour and a half before going back home. It happens to the best of us. And so my hope is that we're going to be encouraged going forward here with evangelism. I'm going to start off with an excerpt that some of you may have heard, most of you probably have not. The wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty in its course once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been exalted hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hands from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with an inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice directs the bow of your heart and strains at the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Wow. How would you like to hear that type of sermon every week? This is a sermon that Jonathan Edwards, the famous Jonathan Edwards, preached to his own congregation and then preached again in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. It's part of a much longer sermon. This was just an excerpt. And talking to the people in his congregation, to not only the converts, keeping the gospel at the forefront of their minds, but also to the unconverted, talking to them about the realities of hell. So here's a question for you this morning. How many of you believe hell exists? Good. Now how many of you does it manifest in your everyday lives? How many of you, when you walk down the street or you walk through the park and you pass 50 people along the way, how many of you realize that the vast majority of them are on the broad path to destruction? That's the sobering thought. We see a number of instances in Scripture regarding hell and the lake of fire. Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50, in a parable of Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So for those of us who like to fish, or for those of us who get dragged out by their sons who like to fish, think about it. We go to a nice lake, we cast a fishing line, and we get a fish. And it's a dirty old catfish, and we're like, eh, toss it back. Cast, get another fish. Oh, this is one we can flay and eat tonight. This parable is talking about what I call the cheaters of fishing. They drag a net instead of of throwing out a line. And what are they doing here? They're casting a net, they're dragging a net, and they're catching all kinds of fish. Some of which those fish are fish that they want to eat. Some of which are fish that they don't. And so what do? The fishermen separate the fish. They take the good fish, they put it into their little coolers with white ice, and that's going to be what they take home. That's the fish they treasure. And the rest of that fish, what do? Well, it's already dead because it's been sitting out of the water as they're sorting through it. So what do? The fish just gets cast aside. That's what this parable's talking about here. It's really talking to the professing body of believers, and that there's unconverted within the professing body of believers. And it's talking about the fish being separated. We can also look at Matthew 25, 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, in fact, we see the punishment of unbelievers, people who die in their sins, is described throughout Scripture. Phrases such as these, eternal fire, unquenchable fire, shame and everlasting contempt, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of torment and flame, eternal destruction, a place of torment with fire and sulfur, where the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. Having said all of this, who are these passages for? You know, it's really easy for us as a church body in general, it's very easy as a church in general for us to say, you know, let's plan an event sometime out there. Let's plan an event sometime in the future. And yet, we go throughout our everyday lives talking to people, again, most of which are on the broad path of destruction. Some of the most joyous times in our lives should be when we are at our family dinner table at Christmas time. I know in our family, We enjoy getting together and we celebrate the birth of Christ, who died for our sins, raised on the third day, as we just celebrated just a week ago. And yet, at our very dinner table, how many of them are unconverted? How many people at our own dinner table with our extended family, if they get hit by a car on their way home, are going to die and face the eternal destruction? See, in the church in general, I think there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect between what we read in the Gospels, what we read throughout the Bible, and then how it actually parlays into our everyday lives. I can tell you it grieves my wife and I, and it continues to grieve us every family function we have, knowing this. And look, God's sovereign. God saves whom he wishes, when he wishes, in the manner he wishes, but we have a responsibility in this. And the responsibility is us sharing the gospel. And so we go to the infamous passage, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When you read in Barclay's commentary, we get a couple of main points of this passage that we're going to explain through here for the rest of the time. As it says, here we come to the end of the gospel story. Here we listen to the last words of Jesus to his men, and in his last meeting, Jesus did three things. He assured them of his power. Surely nothing was outside the power of him who had died and conquered death. Now they were the servants of a master whose authority upon earth and in heaven was beyond all question. Number two, he gave them a commission. He sent them out to make all the world his disciples. Number three, he promised them a presence. It must have been a staggering thing for 11 humble Galileans to be sent forth to the conquest of the world. Even as they heard it, their hearts must have failed them. But no sooner was the command given than the promise followed. They were sent out, as we are, on the greatest task in history. But with them, there was the greatest presence in the world. See, these disciples were guaranteed by Jesus, the one who had all authority and power in the universe, and he would be with them as they fulfilled the Great Commission, even until the end of the age. Before Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he also promised the disciples a Spirit. He would send his Spirit to comfort, teach, and strengthen them. And the same Spirit continues to empower and embolden each and every one of us believers to evangelize today. So how do we as believers fulfill the Great Commission? Because I can just about guarantee you, in all the churches I've spoken at around the country, most people don't get this verse right and get the Great Commission right. See, the focus on the Great Commission is always about go. It's the word go, right? People seem to focus on this word like it's going to an event. They're going to go to a picnic with the intention of evangelizing, maybe a church function. Or better yet, let's just have a church function at the church and invite people over and share the gospel, right? Or maybe we're going to go to a parade and hand out water bottles with hopefully a message on it. Better yet, some people take the word to go to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to drop everything. I'm going to quit my career, do whatever, and just go somewhere, I don't know. Would it surprise you to know that go is not the imperative in this? That go isn't what the instruction is? In a proper translation, go means something different. It actually means as you go. as you're going. It's more of a sense of as you go about in your everyday lives. It's more of a sense in as we go about our work day, as we go, we are to be looking to make disciples. It means that as we go to the shopping mall, that we go to make disciples. It's that as we go, wherever it is in life, we're going to make disciples. See, the imperative here is actually make. It's make disciples. The Greek word for disciple, mathetēo, meaning a pupil, is similar to the English word apprentice. It refers to an enduring learning process. It's not just following somebody. It refers to a student who learns from a mentor or teacher. We see a lot of types of apprenticeship today. People who want to become an electrician, a master electrician, what do? They apprentice under somebody who knows the craft really well. My father is one of the best tool and die makers in Cleveland. He's been this way for years. He went through an apprenticeship program at one time and has now apprenticed many people since then. This is what we have to understand in terms of making disciples. This is what the Great Commission's about. It's about our raising up the next generation, teaching them everything that we know as we go. We see this instruction throughout Timothy. And the call is that we're to make disciples, not just converts. It doesn't say go therefore make converts, right? As you go through your everyday lives, make disciples, people that grow in the faith. But there's something that we have to assume in this passage here. Go therefore and make disciples, because as you go, make disciples, something comes in between there. And that is evangelism. That is us sharing the good news. That is us giving the gospel. This is us going out and giving people the same thing that was given to us at one time. In this passage, there's a sense of intentionality here. We're to be intentional as we go, to go out and share the good news, and then make disciples. Now, one of the things I like to bring up about this time is I don't know how many of you know Mike Riddle. He's one of the old creation speakers. He's in the first guard of creation guys who's about to retire. I'm one of the guys he brought into his ministry to help take over the ministry over the next 5-6 years. And he's training me up as an apprentice, so to speak. One of the things he's also trained me up in doing is, for those of you who know him, when he comes into a church, he takes out red tape and he tapes the carpet. He tapes a box that's like 5 feet long and 3 feet wide. And he calls it the push-up box. Because he says if I see anybody's heads nodding, he's going to make him do push-ups. Now, I'm not a Marine. I can't make you do push-ups. But I am a soccer coach. And what I noticed here today is that there's this nice path around all the chairs so I can make you guys do laps. No, that's just a joking aside here. You know, I'm being apprenticed by Mike in the exact same way right now, in terms of creation and his style of teaching. This is what we want to understand about the Great Commission in this teaching. Because as we're going to start to dive in more, we want to see how the Great Commission benefits each of us as individuals, but also benefits the church in general and as a whole. So You can go on all the types of websites you want and look up all kinds of ideas on evangelism. How does evangelism help ourselves individually? And I've compiled a list of I think, 6 things that encompasses, at best, how evangelism helps us as the individual. So number one, evangelism helps preserve the gospel being central in our lives and our churches. So we have the chief message, the gospel. This is what breathes life into people. Romans 1:16, The gospel is the power of God and salvation. It's not our stunningly good looks. It's not our amazing way to speak. It's not our way to craftily put together arguments. It's the gospel. What is the gospel? If I was here, if I just got stabbed in my back and I had 2 minutes to live, how many of you could give me a gospel message? All I need to know to have eternal life. I won't ask for show of hands. But how many of you could do this? What I would submit to you is the first thing we should do is memorize this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel message. We're going to go over this again later today. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in what we now call the 15th chapter, he starts off this section saying, this is the gospel I preached to you unless you believed in vain. And then he goes off and gives these two verses. This is the gospel message. This is the bare bones of what we have to give people. This is the bare bones of what they need for eternal life. This is what God says in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. It's these words here. This gospel that saves is also the gospel that stays at the forefront of our minds. This gospel is the one that creates the church. We see in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What do we see in Acts 2? What do we see throughout Acts in general? That as the gospel is preached, the Lord saves whom he wills, and they are added to the church. This is how churches grow. And so the gospel itself is what creates the church. The gospel is what draws us together. Remember, every one of us is born as in the family of Adam. And the moment we are saved, we are now adopted into the family of Christ. And it's the gospel that brings us together. It's the gospel that puts us in the same family. It's the gospel that builds the church. It's the gospel that creates the church in general. It's all about the gospel. But we also see Paul in Philippians 1, verses 4 through 6, writes about our sanctification being ever more conformed to the image of Christ, being fueled by the very gospel that we preached. The more we preach the gospel, the more we should see ourselves being conformed to him. He thanks my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is through the gospel. See, while our sin and our sinful flesh, as we go throughout our days and we go throughout our lives, we continue to sin even when we're saved. And yet, what snaps us back into focus? It's the gospel, right? Throughout the day, it's the gospel that snaps us back, making us understand that we've been forgiven for our sins, past, present, and future already. It's the gospel that does this. It's the gospel by which we can give thanks, and it's the gospel by which that we can continue to live in peace, because we are at peace with him because of the gospel. Number two, evangelism intensifies our understanding of the most fundamental truths of Scripture. So when we get into gospel conversations with unbelievers, we'll be constantly speaking on certain truths. Todd Friel once was asked, how is it that we share the gospel with people? And the number one way I think that the Scripture calls for is for us to use the law. Ten Commandments is very easy to use. And show people their sin by the law. Have their lives be reflected by what the law says. And let them see that they've become, they're a sinner. And that they're in the hands of an angry God. That they're going to face the wrath on Judgment Day and for eternity. That's something that should intensify our understanding. The more we preach the gospel, the more we should understand this issue of sin. But Todd Friel was also asked, well, what if I feel uncomfortable talking about the law and asking people if they've ever lied and they've ever stolen something, if they've ever committed lust, which God calls adultery in the heart? What if I don't want to do these things? What if it's too hard to do? He says, you know what? Preach on God's holiness. Because the more you talk about God's holiness to somebody, the more they're going to realize that they fall short of his standard. The God that they know exists by Romans 1, which we'll exposit the next time I'm here. Romans 2, the moral law that's written on their heart. They know God exists. They know an absolute sense of right and wrong. The more you lift up God's holiness, the more what happens to them? They realize the separation, right? So when we preach these truths, guess what it does? It helps us understand them better. God's wrath against sin. The more we preach about God's holiness and understanding his sense of justice, the more we have to realize that, look, the only reason why I'm forgiven is because my penalty was paid for on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that our sin has to be paid for one of two ways. It's either going to be paid for by Christ's work on a cross or by the unbeliever in hell for eternity being punished for it. Those are the only two options. There ain't no purgatory here. In this, we also see God's grace. Right? What an amazing picture of the cross that we just celebrated. Where the wrath of God came down on the Son. And that by his grace, it gets imputed onto us. That his payment of sin on the cross is imputed onto us. And our sin was put there. And understanding that as we continue to sin throughout the day, I mean, because I'm assuming every one of us knows we sin, right? Yeah. Oh, just him? Yeah. So for those of us like me who always sin, God's grace continues to cover us. Which should do what? Do nothing but drive us more to Christ because of his grace. So should do nothing more but continue to drive us to his love. And it should also drive us more to the unbeliever in sharing the good news with them. See, when we expound on these concepts, as we get into these conversations, get into gospel conversations, we ourselves will better understand them. Knowing facts is one thing. Like, we can read the Bible all day and we can learn Bible verses and we can memorize Bible verses, but if we don't know what they mean, if they don't drive deep within us, what good are they? And when we go out and we share the gospel continuously and we talk about God's holiness and his wrath and his love and his grace, as well as other attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, it just drives it deeper for us. We see number three, properly motivated evangelism nurtures our love for God and neighbor. So as I was just getting into in this last point, you can see how these all flow really well together. It's not about us just going and just making converts. It's not just getting another notch in our belt. I know there's guys out there that preach and go around the country, and they have altar calls, and they ask for people to come up, and they manipulate people into decisions for Christ. It's not about that. See, we don't do the winning to Jesus. Jesus does the winning to Jesus. God wins. God is who draws. God is who converts. We're the ones who preach the message. And so that means our motivation should not be just getting another notch in our belt. Our motivation ought to be out of our love for Christ, to the glory of God. That's what our motivation should be. And then as we have that motivation in our love of God and for the fact that we are sinners who have been redeemed, we are now reconciled to God, that we can take that message of reconciliation to the world. And as we continue to go out in love and talk to people, as we go out in love to share the love of God to people, what should that do to our love for Christ? By the way, I don't mind you shouting out answers, so. What should that do? It should drive our love more. These are wonderful benefits for evangelism, for us as people. But we also have to be prepared for rejection. I mean, let's face it. I've shared the gospel to thousands of people. It might even be 10,000s by now. I don't know. I don't keep track. How many people have I seen bow the knee to Christ? We're going to get rejected all the time. So our focus can't be on our results. Our focus shouldn't be on our results. Our focus should be to glorify God. And out of our glorification of God and love of God, that we go out and share that love. Number four, evangelism provokes unexpected questions and objections from unbelievers, which should result in deepening our faith. So, I wrote my book for a reason. I find that a number of Christians that want to share their faith, they've gotten past that first step. They now know they want to share it, but they don't go out and share it. This is the vast majority of Christians. Why don't they share it? The number one reason is because they just don't know how to put the message of the gospel together. To which I say, hey, great solution. Memorize 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Or, as my math teacher once said, write it on the inside of your eyelid and just, you got it right there for you. All times. But get that passage down. The number two reason why people don't evangelize is because once they understand the gospel, once they know how to give the gospel, they can use the law, show people their sin, give the gospel. They're now afraid of what happens next. They're afraid of, oh no, what happens if I get asked this question? What happens if I get asked about why his son died of cancer 2 years ago? Right? We get all kinds of questions from people. And these questions do nothing, unfortunately, but shut most Christians down. I wrote a book to be able to answer every objection out there. Every objection out there. And we'll talk about it in the coming weeks. We're actually going to go through some of those things conceptually here. But this is what evangelism does personally for us, is that when we go out and evangelize, how many of you think I've gotten a question I couldn't answer before? I hope every one of your hands gets raised. Because yes, even I get questions that I've not been able to answer. There are still specific questions that I can't answer. And guess what? It's perfectly good to say, you know, I don't know. Can I have your email address? I'll get it for you. And then what does that do for us? It now drives us to go learn, right? It drives us to go figure out what that answer is so that we know it for next time. It drives us to get that answer so we now can go tell other people how to answer this question to other evangelists. And in the end, it deepens our knowledge of God and his creation. So when I go to Cleveland State, I've gotten to a point now where I've heard just about everything you can possibly hear anymore. But I go to Cleveland State. It's one of my favorite places to go evangelize. So is New York City, late at night. You can imagine the type of stuff that you get thrown at you. And yet, when we get those questions, it just allows us to learn that much more. It's not something to be fearful of. It's something to be overjoyed about. Because the reality is, look, is a question that went unanswered, is that going to stop somebody from bowing the knee to Christ? No. It's all about the gospel. It's nothing. It should be nothing that scares us. But it does, again, it drives us deeper into our relationship with Christ. The more we learn, the more we know about him. The more we get to know how to answer the objections and the questions and the challenges that we constantly will hear. And I'll tell you, as Ravi Zacharias often says when he gets up in front of colleges, he says that he could take a list of 20 questions, and these will be the same repackaged 20 questions that he will answer on every single college campus every time he speaks. There's nothing new under the sun. You constantly get the same stuff back. And so this gives us the opportunity to learn. Number 5, evangelism prevents us from mistakenly assuming that those around us are saved. Romans 8:5-7 sums this up best. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, the main test in Scripture to know if someone's saved or not is what? You'll know them by their fruits, right? And so imagine if we know people are professing believers for years, and we don't see the fruit coming off of them. Now, we can't make a hard, fast judgment that they're not saved, but what can we do? We give them the gospel, right? We talk to them about the gospel. We share the good news with them. Never taking for granted not knowing who around you is saved. But we give the gospel. I can tell you, I constantly on the streets am sharing the gospel, witnessing, and I have people coming up to me saying, hey, I'm a professing Christian. And I can tell you within 2 minutes of speaking to somebody, I find most people aren't. Most people after 2 minutes will actually admit that they're not. I had one guy who, this was probably 6 months ago, and this was actually at Cleveland State. He came up to me and said, hey, I believe what you believe. I just think you're getting the message right. I go, oh, yeah? I go, so where do you go to church? He goes, well, you know, I don't go right now. He goes, I consider myself a Christian socialist. I go, so you're not really Christian, are you? He goes, well, not really. That was a simple one. But you find that if you just talk to people about the gospel, talk to them about law and sin. Look, if somebody comes up to me and I'm walking down the street and they hand me a gospel tract, I say, praise God. I'm thankful. I want people to share the good news with me. It overjoys me to see other people doing this. If you hand a gospel tract to somebody who professes to be a Christian and they say, I don't need that, I already have that, you probably need to talk to them. Because usually if you do, after a few minutes, you find out why. And number 6, evangelism increases the likelihood of being persecuted for the gospel, which leads to our growth. Romans 5:1-5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How many of you want to get your head chopped off? Probably nobody, right? Look, the persecution we face here in America is nothing compared to what's happening in other countries across the world. It's nothing. The worst I've seen so far is one of my brothers who got punched in the face in New York City late at night. I've seen some snowballs being thrown, a couple of small rocks being thrown. Mostly it's just verbal. God calls us to rejoice in this fact. Calls us to rejoice in the suffering. It produces perseverance. It endures us through this. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you've seen somebody get mad at a Buddhist? When's the last time you've seen somebody get mad at a Catholic? When's the last time you saw somebody get mad at a Mormon? When's the last time you saw somebody get mad at fill in the blank? It doesn't happen. Why? Because everybody knows they don't have the truth. So how much more should we rejoice in the fact that when we get persecuted, whether we get slandered or yelled at or made fun of, I can tell you I've been called all kinds of things while standing up there preaching. And what should it do to us? We should rejoice in the fact that God opened our eyes. We were once blind and now can see. That we have been given the truth and that truth has taken root in us. We should be overjoyed by this. And so when we get persecuted, the next time you worry about being rejected, the next time you worry about somebody making fun of you for your message of Christ and his reconciliation to him, think about the fact that, praise God, you have the truth. It's amazing to think about. You know, we talk about people who blaspheme God's name, of which I was once one of those blasphemers, taking the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever heard that with the name Buddhists? Have you heard somebody in disgust say, "Ah, Confucius"? Sounds like a sneeze, right? No, nobody does this. Why? Because deep down we all know they're not real. Those religions aren't real. Read Romans 1, you find that out pretty fast. People create images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things because they turned from the glory of God. Again, we're going to exposit that in a few weeks here. See, these six reasons are just wonderful for us as Christians and how we grow with evangelism. Now, how does a church benefit as we change topics slightly here? How does the church in general benefit? Now, obviously, the church is made up of individuals, right? We as individuals make up the church, not only the church body abroad that we read about in Ephesians, where Christ, who's the bridegroom, and his church being the bride, but also the local congregation, the local assembly here, the church being made up of believers. I'd make an argument that there's many functions of a healthy church. I mean, look no further than Nine Marks' website. You find wonderful functions of a healthy church, as well as masters, as well as many other resources. But I think there's three big ones that you can group everything together into. Number one, equip the saints for personal growth and ministry, right? So churches serve in part to equip. As I am certain your pastor does, equips you very well in the Word of God, which should then translate to going out with that training to fulfill the Great Commission. We see number two, it meets a good church meets the need of church members. When church members are in need, the church body comes around. Why? Because of the love of Christ. When we understand who Christ is, we understand his holiness, we understand all of his attributes, we understand that everything that we have really belongs to him anyway, we then give and help one another. And number three, evangelize. But guess which one often gets left out in the church? I could have read 50 different things here about church function and what a healthy church is marked by. And I can guarantee you that across the country, the one that gets left out is evangelism. And yet, when we neglect evangelism, it's harmful to the spiritual life of us as believers for the six reasons that we had mentioned already. But it's also harmful to the church and the growth of the church. See, biblical church growth is not about pulling out the cartoon-type atmosphere or the circus-type atmosphere. It's not about what I joke about with the number of the churches that are out there where I think the next thing we should find is trapeze artists in the middle of a service. That's not how we grow churches. No, the way we grow churches is the way it's prescribed in the Bible, which is what? It's through evangelism. We see this throughout the book of Acts, again. It's through evangelism that people are added to the church. And as we evangelize with as we evangelize to people and we see the Lord save people, what do? We say, hey, you know what? I go to a great church. I go to Medina Bible Church. I go here. Come with me on Sunday now so that you can grow. Because this discipleship process is not only one-on-one with the individual, it's not only one-on-one with pastor to his congregation, but it's also the church in general, as we all bring our gifts and talents to the church so that we can help one another, teach one another, grow together, and then disciple the new believers. And so now we're going to get into, with the time we have left, we're going to get into some of the practical stuff for evangelism. And this is stuff that we're going to go over today, and I'm going to leave you at the end of this with one charge to do. I'm going to ask you to do one task from the time that I leave today to the time I come back in a few weeks. And this is what we're going to do to help push the church here into full-blown evangelism mode. And it's easy. So first and foremost, what is the gospel? I read it to you earlier. We're going to read it again. Paul starts out this chapter saying this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the gospel message right here. This is what we have to have memorized. This is what we go out and give. Now, sure, can we talk about more with the gospel? Of course, and I would recommend you to do so. When we give the full context of the gospel, it's very helpful for us to walk through a biblical creation. Praise God, you guys are a church that believes the way God does about creation. Praise God, you have a pastor that believes what God does about creation. When we understand creation rightly, we understand the gospel rightly, and we can go out and preach it. Why? Because when we look at the creation account, we see a creation where God created everything perfectly in 6 days. No death, no disease, no suffering, no famine, no thorns and thistles. None of the bad stuff that we see today in God's broken creation, of which God says all creation groans because of Adam in Romans 8:22. This is the creation that was made. Who broke it? We did. Through Adam and Eve. We broke it. And so when we understand the broken nature of this world, the whole universe, we can go out and preach this message of the gospel to people who are sinners in a broken, in a lost and dying world. People whose objections will be things like, well, if God is real, why do so many bad things happen, right? We've all heard this one before in various ways. Well, how do we answer this? We go back to the gospel. We'll talk about this in a few weeks some more. But we can certainly give more context, understanding God's creation, understanding our breaking his creation, understanding how God's going to reconcile the entire creation to himself through Jesus Christ, of which he has redeemed people, of which in the end, he's going to destroy everything and make a new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more disease, no more death. What you'll also notice here in this gospel is I'm not seeing the word love. Does anybody see the word love in this? You know what's interesting is that almost every time I'm on a college campus and I'm standing up preaching, I will have a couple of guys that come up next to me and stand real close. And the moment I hop down and my buddy gets up to continue preaching, I will get this message. Hey, can I talk to you for a moment? Yeah, sure. So you know, we really appreciate you being here, but we think you're doing it all wrong. And I say, oh, well, how so? Well, you're not preaching about God's love. Where's God's love? And I go, you know what God's love is? He says this in 1 John 4. He says, God is love, and the love of God has been manifest in his son's death on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Right? God's love in the New Testament for people we see is continuously put with the son's death on the cross. We see the entire book of Acts, the greatest evangelistic book ever written, where there's a dozen times where we see gospel messages given. We see numbers of gospel, the gospel being taken to different places. How many times is the word love in the entire book of Acts? In every language, it's the same. Zero, right? So this is the message that we're to preach. It's because of God's love that we have the gospel. But we have to remember what the gospel is. It's that we are all sinners. So by a show of hands, kids, how many of you have always obeyed your parents? Not a single hand. Okay, kids. Your parents, you can close your eyes now. All right, kids, your parents' eyes are closed. Have you, raise your hands if there's been at least one time you have not obeyed your parents. Yeah, right? Okay, parents, you can open your eyes. You can put your hands down real quick. Right? Right. So even with kids, this message works. What do? We just took one of the Ten Commandments. We literally took the Ten Commandment, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say till age 18, doesn't say till age 12, it doesn't say sometimes, it doesn't say just during my waking hours. It says, honor thy father and thy mother. Right? And the moment we haven't done that once, we've broken God's law, to which we owe just punishment. Pretty easy, right? Our job is to demonstrate the gospel that people are in sin. Everybody's in sin. And that once we use a law to establish the person that we're talking to is a sinner, that they've broken God's law, again, not us judging them, but God himself, that we can give them the good news about his death, burial, and resurrection that paid that penalty in full. That's how we use this message of reconciliation. This is how we talk to people. We're going to walk through this in a few minutes. Some of you have probably heard this moniker that's attributed to, actually, I can't remember who it's attributed to now, one of the early church fathers. But have you heard the term, preach the gospel and use words if necessary? Right? Couldn't be further from the truth. We see in Romans 10 this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I see constantly people post that term or that phrase on Facebook. I hear people constantly tell me that they live their lives in a way so that Christ can shine through them. I can promise you, if somebody walks behind you long enough, they will not see Christ. They will see you for the wretched sinner that you are. I can promise you, if they follow behind me for probably only about 30 seconds, they will see the wretched sinner that I am. I remember sitting in a church years ago that the pastor talked about preaching the gospel by the way we cut our grass. In straight lines, by cutting our grass so well that our neighbor would come over and say, hey, I notice you cut your grass better than other people in the neighborhood. Why is that? Is it because of Christ in you? Is that what it is? I know you go to church. I kid you not, this is exactly what came out of a pastor in a local area here. These stories abound. No, it is through the gospel. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. We live in a day and age right now where if we're at home on a Saturday afternoon and we're not expecting a visitor and we get a knock on the door, who do we expect it to be?
Mormons.
Mormons? Right? Who else do we expect it to possibly be? Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You guys are getting really close to having to run laps. Yeah, this is what we expect, right? It's amazing how well they're mobilized. When's the last time you heard a Christian knocking on a door? Amazing, isn't it? I've got a couple notes here about Jehovah's Witnesses. In 2018, they're reported to having 8.58 million members across the country. Really a small amount of members. Actually, I'm sorry, worldwide, most of them are within this country. 8.58 million members. They have a big celebration once a year because they don't celebrate birthdays or holidays. They only celebrate, get this, the death of Christ. They don't talk about his resurrection, of course, because they don't believe, you know, he's God. But they go out and they do their type of evangelism to people, and they bring all kinds of people in. They get about 20 million visitors for this Death of Christ Day that they celebrated just a little over a week ago now. These Jehovah's Witnesses are devoted to their preaching of a false gospel. Devoted to it. These Jehovah's Witnesses, that they have to give a report every month to their congregations as to how many hours they did. And if they go even 1 month without giving any hours to service, what they call preaching, which is whether you talk to people, knock on doors, hand out literature at the stands, whatever it is, that they'll censure you for that. They might put you into some type of discipline for that. If you go 6 months without submitting reports, they cast you out of the church. Out of their 8.58 million members, they have logged, get this, over 2 billion hours of evangelistic activity in 2018 alone. Do some quick math, and that comes out to be 233 hours per person per year. Wow. Devotion to a false cause, and yet they're motivated to go out there and do this. What about our friendly Mormons? We have our friendly Mormons who, you know, especially this time of year, Here's a news flash. I'm going to teach you how to witness to them in a couple weeks. But here's a news flash. If you're riding down the street, especially as the sun's starting to go down, and you see two bicyclists riding, they're Mormons. Almost always. To which I will pull my car right up to them. Hey, guys, you want to talk for a quick moment? And I have a nice conversation with them. Mormons are out there. They do missions work themselves. Another false gospel. We see Mormons are also told by the church to go out and do it. Now, sure, Mormons don't have to do this, but if they don't do this, then they miss out on being able to do the temple work that allows them to become little gods one day. So they all end up doing this. So Mormons, males spend 2 years in the mission field after high school. Females spend a year and a half in the mission field after high school. They fund the entire mission themselves. It's going to cost each one of them between $12,000 and $14,000 on average for their 1.5 to 2 years in their mission field. The only thing they get paid for is the church will pay their plane ticket to where they're going and their plane ticket back from where they came from. All the living expenses, everything they do, they pay for. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses also take a lot of time in their training. It's okay to train. It's okay to learn. Part of evangelism is about knowing the good news, learning the good news, and then continuing your craft. Continuing to learn how to answer the questions and objections you don't know how to answer. It's about being able to train yourself up and each other up to go out and do this as a church body, as a whole, as also as individuals. They spend countless hours in training before they're out in the mission field, and they continue to do training while they're in their mission field. Again, for something false. We have the truth. Let's study the truth. Let's learn some of the objections that are out there. Let's learn how to present the gospel in both a 30-second talk for an elevator, in a 3-minute talk for somewhere else, or in a half-hour talk if we have an opportunity to talk with somebody at the dinner table. Last week on Easter, I spent 3 hours talking with my wife's father and her one brother, who are both entrenched in Catholicism. We need to be prepared. We need to know how to do these things. And it's okay to train to do this. It doesn't come naturally. It didn't come naturally to me. It doesn't come naturally to anybody. And again, Ray Comfort will tell you the same thing himself. It doesn't come naturally to him. But so what we want to do today, in now our last few minutes here, is we want to talk briefly about a gospel conversation. And I want to give us one charge again to go out and accomplish over the next couple of weeks. When I get into a conversation with somebody, my job is to figure out how can I transition to the gospel? What can I listen for in a conversation that I can transfer right over, right? So things such as I'm in a conversation with somebody on the street and an ambulance goes whizzing by. I can say, man, did you see that ambulance? Boy, how sad is that? You know, that person, if that person died there, he's immediately at the judgment seat of God. You ever think about what happens when you die? Or what's going to happen when you die? Very easy transition to talk to somebody. In fact, the transition I use each and every time is, what do you think happens when someone dies? Or what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? I can walk up to somebody that I've never known before, say, hi, my name's Anthony. Nice to meet you today. Do you ever think what happens when you die? It sounds weird, doesn't it? But I can promise you that every single person thinks about this. Everybody. I've heard everything I could possibly imagine, including one lady who said that she's going to turn into a flower and then float off into the energy field out there. It was a couple years ago. To which I could correct her and talk to her about heaven and hell that she knows exists, of the one true God that she knows exists. But a simple transition like this, a simple opening line, we can walk up to anybody with and open up a conversation. And trust me, people want to talk. When you ask them, chances are they will have at least 30 seconds to a couple of minutes telling you what they believe will happen when they die. And we can use this to transition to what the one true God says in his word. After we start this conversation, we talk to somebody, what do you think the first thing they're going to do, or what's the first thing they're going to say to us when we say that a heaven and hell exists, where do you think you're going to end up? Because that's how we're going to transition to next, right? What do you think they're going to tell you? Are they going to tell you that they believe they're going to go to heaven or hell? Heaven, right? Almost everybody will tell you this. So when they tell you they think they're going to go to heaven, you say, well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And what do you think the next answer is going to be? Because I'm a good person. Or I do things that God would appreciate. Or my good outweighs my bad. Or they'll just give you a whole list of things that they've done in their lives that are good. Never mentioning the bad, by the way. They do all the good things they've ever done without saying a word. Right? With the whole point of them being a good person. And so what's our job now? They've established you're going to heaven because deep down they know the one true God that exists. They know his attributes. We know that from Romans 1. They know they've broken his law, of which was written on their hearts, Romans 2. They know that they're going to face him on Judgment Day. They'll be without excuse. And so, what's our job next to do? Our job is to bring out that moral law. Our job is to go through a few of those Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Oh, yeah, you have? I have too. What do we call ourselves if we've ever told a lie? A liar, right? And you can walk right through several of the Ten Commandments. And we can walk through establishing, not us judging them. We're not judging them here, right? We're not calling them names. We're not calling them things. We're letting them come to their own conclusions based on God's word, God's law, the law already written on their hearts. So they're coming to their own conclusions, and we're trying to show them the difference between their sin and God's holiness, the difference between their sin and how it's going to get paid for. And so we can then give them the good news and give them the gospel. So as we close up here, we've got a number of fun things. Who have heard of tracts before? Gospel tracts. Good. So I've got a number of them here. Now, we've got things in our wallets that look about the same size as these, don't we? Right? It looked like about credit card size. So how convenient would it be that God would make gospel tracts be the same size as credit cards? Right? Pretty cool. And so what our charge is going to be today is your pastor has bought several gospel tracts, several different types of gospel tracts in the back. I encourage every one of you to take at least one. That's all I'm asking for, just one. Take that gospel tract and put it somewhere. If you're really bold, walk up to somebody and hand it to them, and then run off really fast. If you're not quite that bold yet, take that gospel tract, and the next time you pump gas outside, right when you take that credit card back out and you're pumping gas, you can go back to your wallet and take out this instead and just stick it right into that gas pump for the next person to find it after you leave. You could stick in a library book. How many of you go to the library? Get books out, right? How many of you thought to stick one of these into a library book? You know what my fun one is? The newer one is Redbox. How many of you have gone to get the newest Christian movie at the Redbox? Right? You know, it just so happens these are thin enough that it fits inside the cover. You got to make sure you put it on the correct side, though. You don't want it to block the little thing that scans as it goes in. But you can stick this in there, close it, and guess what? The next person gets a free gift. How about mail? How many of you are like old-fashioned like me and you still mail bills out each, or your payments, right? So, I have a stack of gospel tracts in my desk drawer at home where I keep my stamps and my return address labels. So every time I put a stamp on that envelope and return address label on that envelope, I put the bill and the check in there with gospel tract. Easy way to do it. How many of you get all those annoying credit card offers in the mail that took your time to open up to read, it's junk mail again? But they have this postage paid return label in it. Which I'm like, Lord, thank you. Somebody else wants to hear this message today. And so Bank of America now is going to have a gospel tract within a few days to read. When you get even more bold, you can, so convertibles, right? I really like convertible cars. They're nice, right? I don't have one, but they're cool to look at, be fun to drive in. I think when somebody leaves their top open, they're asking you to drop a tract on the driver's seat just as you walk by. Just drop it right in there. That's what it's for, I think. Open windows, slide it in there. One of my favorites to do is my wife loves to shop at Salvation Army and Goodwill. It's like one of her favorite pastimes. And so after the first 10 minutes, I'm like bored out of my mind. And so I try to make sure I have a stack of gospel tracts, especially the million-dollar bills. And so when I'm stuck in her section, she's like, hey, you like this? I'm like, yeah, that's nice. Hey, you like this? Yeah, that's nice. I'm busy shoving million-dollar bills in all the purses that are sitting there, waiting for somebody to find that. How about people that come to your door next time you get cable installed or whatever installed in your house? They always walk away with gifts from me. Usually Hell's Best Kept Secret from Ray Comfort. The Most Important Message You Ever Hear by Andrew Rappaport. So, you know, the point is in all this is that our job is as you go about everyday life, we're to be evangelizing. And what's interesting about these tracts is that on the front side, they have some fun messages on them. On the back is a real gospel message. When we hand out tracts, we want to make sure we get it from a reputable company who actually has the gospel on them, that goes through some of the law, that talks about sin, and has the gospel on it. This is what we want to do. And there's a list of companies I sent to your pastor. If you want my email address, I'll send them to you as well, or you can get them from him either way. Those are places you can order tracts from. But there's some wonderful designs that fits all of our personalities to go out and do this. So I'm going to flip through a couple of them, and then we're going to close up here. So first, the man card. This is one of the funniest. Who's had their man card revoked before by their wives? Yeah, yeah. So how fun is this to walk down the street, and when you see those big burly men who don't want to talk to anybody, right? They're real tough and everything, and they got their little their girl walking with them. You're like, hey, dude, did you get your man card yet? And most of the time, they don't want them. But what does she do? Oh, you got to take the man card. You got to take the man card. You got to, right? So I love carrying man cards. They're fun at beaches and whatnot. Hand out the man card. Get out a hell free card. This is a favorite of kids, right? The Monopoly card. Give them a Monopoly card. So those are a lot of fun. Those are fun ones to hand out. We see professional tracks. So when's the last time you've thanked a police officer? There's a number of good tracts out there written by police officers for police officers. Have a great police officer message on the back to go out and hand them to. This is a general professional one. There are, you know, for professionals, there's one that are right for police officers. We have a military one. There's a lot of military people that are very hardened. A lot of military people I've talked to over the years who, because of things they've done in war, especially you go back to World War II, Korea, Vietnam, they're really hardened. And sometimes giving them a thank you card for the military and with a good military message on the back, showing them that God's grace is even big enough for them, is a wonderful gift to give them. Are you a good person? One of my favorites. This is, we all think we're good people, right? So we have a good person tract. They are to put their thumb on the purple for 8 seconds exactly. If it changes colors, it means they're a good person and they're good. If it doesn't change colors, they have to do what? Flip it over and read How to Become a Good Person. Pretty fun one for people. Now, obviously, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? We can't make ourselves good. God who does this. But, you know, they read a gospel message in doing so. Again, fun tracks. I'm not going to go over any more. I know we're a little bit past our time right now. And we're going to talk about more of this in the coming weeks. But again, my message for you today, my goal for you today is please go out and share the good news. We're going to go over a lot more details in the coming weeks, but take my challenge today. Get one tract, at least one tract, and do any one of these things with it. Get into somebody's hands somehow. You have nothing to be ashamed about. It's easy to do. Nobody has to watch you. Put it in that library book with nobody looking. That's okay. And get that gospel tract out there. Okay. I thank you for your time today. I will be over by our booth for the rest of the morning this morning. Anything you guys want to talk about, I'm here to do so. And right now we're going to close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this day, Lord, and I just thank you for the attentiveness, Lord. Lord, I can see the passion in so many eyes here, Lord. I can see that that we have a burning desire, Lord, to share who you are, a burning desire for our love for you, Lord. And I just ask that you make that manifest in our lives, Lord, as we go.
So what your Great Commission's all about, Lord, is as we go about our everyday lives to do this, Lord, I just ask that you give us this fire to go out and do it, Lord, a burning desire for the lost to seek those out and to give them the gospel so that you, in your will graciously save them. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.